I want to begin this morning, and if you would turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians 1. And if you're new to the New Testament, if you grab one of these Bibles here, it would go like if you find the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and turn right. Then you would find the book of Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and you'll find four different letters from the Apostle Paul, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. That would be go eat popcorn or General Electric Power Company, turn right. Still, the next one is 1 Thessalonians. That's where we are this morning. I want to begin with a word association type of exercise, and I'm only going to use one word association, because in the first service I flubbed up with all the other ones, so I'm just going to go with one, the one that I want to go with, and that is when I say report card, what does that bring up in your mind? Report card. Grades, yeah, okay, that's generic. What else? Fear. What else? Trouble. What else? Joy. Yeah, wasn't a lot of that in my life going on with those things, but yeah. But this idea of a report card is scary to many of us. I was not a particularly good student. When I would get report cards, it would be fear and trepidation bringing those home. I was a late bloomer. Once I got into college, I started enjoying learning. But it wasn't until then that I started enjoying reading and learning and those different kind of things. I remember at one point, in elementary school, it's probably fourth grade, we had a front part of our walkway that was a series of large concrete blocks that were, you know, large thin concrete blocks, and I didn't like my report card very much and was scared what my parents would think, so I put my report card underneath one of the concrete blocks and then went inside and talked to my mom like nothing had happened. But then the next day, it wasn't there. Oh my gosh. And we never talked about that. And interestingly enough, we never talked about that report card. I was not a good student, and it was late in coming. But there's something about a report card that does, at least in our educational system, indicate some sort of progress, right? And when I was younger, I remember we didn't have report cards. We had progress reports. That's significantly easier to swallow because then you have S for satisfactory. You have N for needs improvement. I don't know, D for deranged or something. I can't remember what it was. But I experienced a lot of S's, but N's as well. And I want to say to you this morning that I believe that God is presenting us with an invitation into a progress report of some sort. That God is actually looking for a return on his investment. He's not passive on that. That the investment of Christ, the death of Christ, he's actually looking for something from us. It's not just an initial thing where we say, yes, God, and oh, and we get heaven as an eternal home. That's not what this is all about. That there's a growth kind of dynamic in the Christian life that God is continually moving us into and through. But so frequently, I believe, we are short on that because we are not really knowing what God is actually trying to do in us. What would he be looking for progress from us in? What would be the areas that would be important to God? And so what we're going to look at in 1 Thessalonians, in the prayer at the very beginning of 1 Thessalonians 1, we're going to be looking at the overall what represents progress from God's point of view. What is God looking for us to progress in? And that follows along the lines of three primary themes, which people call the core foundations of the Christian faith. That is faith, love, and hope. Faith, love, and hope. Sounds very basic, doesn't it? Faith, love, and hope. I think because they sound very basic, we tend to just sort of skirt those things and look for progress in other arenas. And yet, it is this very thing that the Apostle Paul puts forth to this young church. Now, the Thessalonica church was a church that Paul had been in for probably only 3 months. And he preached the gospel there, and a lot of non-Jewish people ended up coming to Christ there, as opposed to typically what was happening up until that point in time was it would be a spattering of Gentiles, non-Jews, and mostly Jews. Now, this is mostly Gentiles with some Jews mixed into that. It's unique as Paul is moving forward, and he spends 3 months with them, raises up leaders in that 3 months of time, puts an investment of truth and the gospel into them, and then leaves. And then he hears a report back from them about their faith, about their love, and about their hope. And it is my hope that at the end of 2015 that we hear back from the Lord, that he says, you know, you've really done well in these three most important areas, in your faith, in your love, and in your hope. And so that brings us to verse 1, I'm sorry, verse 2 of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to read it to you from two different translations, one a little bit more literal and one that carries the sense of it better. The first one is from the English Standard Version. It says this: "We give thanks to God always for you." This is Paul, and the way that Paul builds his letters, it's common in those days to start with a prayer of thanks. And he says, "I consistently mention you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." The NIV would put it this way: "We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." These are ultimate themes in the Bible: faith, love, and hope. Say those with me: faith, love, and hope. Now, this is probably something that sounds akin to something that you know that's familiar, which would be 1 Corinthians 13. The very last verse of 1 Corinthians 13 goes like this: "So now, faith, hope, and love abide." This is home base. Faith, hope, and love abide. They remain. This is the constants before God. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Later on in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is wrapping things up, and he's encouraging them to live as people of the light, of people of the day. And he says this in chapter 5, verse 8: "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love." So it's like a guardian of our hearts, and the helmet, a guardian of our minds, of the hope of salvation. And so in 2014, I believe that if we make these three themes, these three very basic, very profound, very life-changing themes, focuses for us, that at the end of the year, when God says, "I want to give you a progress report," that we get heaven's progress report is, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You did good. You made real progress in this." And so that's what we're going to give our time in the ministry of the word to this morning. I'm going to look at this firstly at a cursory level, then a little bit deeper, and then a little bit deeper still. And we'll go with it this way. We'll talk about faith acts, love labors, hope endures. Say that with me: faith acts, love labors, hope endures. Now, on a cursory level, when we think of faith, instinctively we would say that we believe God and we believed Him and we got saved. That's how those of you that would say you've participated in this owning Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you put your faith in Him, and then that transaction, He saved you. That's how you got saved, through faith. But it didn't just stop there, but typically most of us think it did. But it's the line that you walked across at the very beginning. That's the line of faith, let's just say. And then another portion of us would say, "Well, I believe all the right things. I mean, I know the classic and the true Christian doctrines. I believe those things. I have faith in those truths." But Paul is talking about something a little bit more than that. We'll get to that in a moment. Then he says, "Love labors," the labor of love. And I think most of us would say, "Well, I try to do good to everybody, especially people I like. But the people that I don't like, not so much." And we're good to the people that we love, but Jesus says, "So you want a medal for that?" No, he says that love labors. And that this kind of love from God is more than just doing good and coming to church and giving a bit in the offering plate. It's love. It's different. It's heaven's currency. And then he says, "Faith acts, love labors, hope endures." And this is a little bit more obscure to us, because most of us would think, "Well, yes, something better is coming later." And that's what we typically think, that maybe it's heaven. But then when tough times come, I find that Christians in the present day typically will give up their courage very quickly. And the heat gets on, and we know all this truth, but then we feel bad, and our feeling bad leads us to quitting points. And I find that many Christians just flat out give up. I read an article this morning that was talking about how many people are just saying they give up on church. That they've quit the church. That is happening in droves within our culture. People are getting disillusioned, and they're this is no longer working for me. I'm not feeling it anymore. And we basically give our hope away. Or we get mad at God, and we But the opposite is not any better. Well, maybe it is. But the unrealistic Pollyanna, oh, everything is just great. Oh, praise the Lord. Now, that's not necessarily it either. No, hope is something different, something more substantive. And I think that these three topics we skirt over because they seem so terribly basic to us. They seem so elementary to the Christian life. But I think that our thinking on these core foundational areas is conspicuously thin. And if these are the areas that God is evaluating us on, then they should mean something to us. So let's dig a little bit deeper. Faith acts. So what's faith? What is Paul driving at? Paul's not saying, I just want you to make a mental, intellectual assent to a bunch of different kinds of truths. That's not the faith that he's talking about, even though there may be a small subdimension of that. He's not talking about just a pure idea that's just the interaction of ideas. That biblical faith is actual trust. It's active trust that moves into obedience to God. That's biblical faith. It's not biblical faith until it moves into obedience. How do you know you have faith? You obey. How do you know you don't have faith? You don't obey. It's as simple as that. The trust has to work itself out in something concrete. It involves the whole self, the mind, the body, the spirit, in relationship to God that is constantly expressing trust. And so the Bible talks about this concept of faith three different ways in the New Testament. It uses the word faith, pistis, in the Greek, 243 times. It uses the word believe, another 243 times, and uses the word faithful another 67 times. So over 500 times in the New Testament, in the small scope of the New Testament, the word faith or the concept of faith is used. So it's that important. And it's not just the initial walk across the line into relationship with Jesus. It is an active faith moving forward. And so where we're going with this, so that you know what I'm driving at here, is then to ask the question, what is the quality of my responsive trust in Jesus? What kind of quality do I have? Was it a once transaction and then it's basically just, hey, I attend church and I go do what I want? Or is it something that's invaded your Monday and your Tuesday and your Wednesday and your job and your family and your neighborhood? What does it look like? Your faith. What does it look like? Faith acts. Love labors. Love labors. Now, in C.S. Lewis's book, The Four Love, he gave a series of lectures on these four different words in Greek that refer to love. For us, if I said, I love ice cream, I love you, I love my wife, and I love Jesus, I've just said four very, very different things, haven't I? Like, you don't want me loving you like ice cream, right? I'm not going to come lick you on the side of the face. That would be bad. But in the Greek, there's four different words for love. Eros is the first one that he talks about, and that's the word. It's in the New Testament. It's this word for sexual and or romantic kinds of love. It's not wrong, even though it can be easily corrupted. Eros is one kind of love. Another is the love phileo. That's the brotherly affection that's shared among friends. That kind of brotherly love. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's where that comes from. Then another word that's not in our New Testament was common in that era of the writing of the New Testament was a word storge, and storge is the word for family love, the kind of love that exists between family members. And then he comes to the biblical concept of love, the New Testament concept, agape, or agape, or however you want to say that. Agape, God kind of love, is at the core of Christianity. It is a self-sacrificing love by a self-sacrificing God. It's a love that views the other and their best interest above their own and will act upon that interest. It's a love that looks outside of itself to the best in for the other one. This is the New Testament kind of love. This is the love that we see in Christ. Practically every time you see love in the New Testament, it's this kind of love. It's this love that's described in 1 John 3:16. You know the verse John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Well, this verse should be memorized as well. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Would you read this out loud with me? This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. self-sacrificing love is the love that labors. And we see Jesus laboring. The New Testament calls him a man of sorrows, acquainted with suffering. We see him pouring his heart out for people. And I don't know if you've ever been in this kind of situation, but I've actually, you know, traveled and ministered in healing, and I can do it for about an hour and a half or two. Jesus is doing it all day long. It just wears you out. Why? It's a labor of love. Why did he go into the Garden of Gethsemane and wrestle to the side of the Father's heart, the side of love? Because love labors, and it's going to be costly. Love isn't easy. It's not, I feel so wonderful about humanity. No, that isn't it. That's a flaky kind of love. That's a, I'm really not feeling it now kind of love. And I don't think you want that kind of expression from God, do you? I'm really not feeling it right now. No, that would scare the hell out of me. And it should. Luckily, it's not how he is. No, he's in the self-sacrificing business. He's in the only do what's best for you business. That's our God. That's my Jesus. Love labors. Faith acts. Love labors. Hope endures. At the heart of our biblical hope is the idea that God is good and that God is using his sovereign energies to make things the way that he wants them in the final product. That no matter what goes on in our lives and how hard it might be, because God is good and because he is using his sovereign energy the way that he wants to, that he is making things work out so that they work out for you. And on top of that, the New Testament hope is built on the fact that Jesus was raised to dead and is now reigning in heaven and is going to return. And the hope of that, the hope of that in the sense of certainty that we expect with confidence that that will happen, that gives us hope within our current tough circumstances to say, I can outlast this. You know, there's certain kind of things pieces of data, pieces of truth, that when you have them, they help you they give you lasting strength and power. I remember a number of years ago when our church was going through, this is probably 15, 16 years ago, our church was going through a really tough time, and there were a group of people within our church that didn't like me at all. But I had orders to be here, and they didn't. And I begged God to let me out. And then one of my friends, Todd Hunter, said, you know, Bob, the studies have shown that pastors, and this is just an aside, but that no matter what size of church, it could be 10,000, could be 5,000, could be 50, that between 8 and 12 people can make a pastor leave. Doesn't matter how big the church is. And I was like, what? And that piece of information said to me, well, I can outlast them. And there's somehow, my heart was strengthened by that. It was like, wait a minute, if that's how this is, that's really how this works, well, I can dig in. I can hope. Does that make sense to you? That piece of information. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he rose and he said, now all the rest of the dead in Christ are going to rise, and we will rise. When he returns, that's a certainty that we are expecting, and that data actually sort of anchors us so that when tough times come, we last through them. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't, like David, complain a bit to the Lord, because I love David because he's so honest about this. He's going through a tough time. What's happening? But he goes to the source. Oh, Lord, what are you doing? You painted a big circle on my chest. But I will praise you anyway. And he came back to hope. In fact, David is, I believe, the one who wrote this in Psalm 27:13, where he said, and I'm quoting the New American Standard Version because it's what I memorized when I was a young believer. I would have despaired unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. What's being said there? I would have given in. I would have given up hope had I not believed that I would see God's goodness while I'm still alive. And that gives me hope. That fact actually allows me to retrench and to say, wait a minute, I can make it through this. Because God is good and God is working things out in my direction, and he has not forgotten about me. He is for me. So that creates hope. Do you see what I'm saying? Faith acts. Love labors. Hope endures. Now, it's important to say at this juncture that the central character in all of this is not you. That's the big stumbling point for Americans, is everything is our privatized religion. We have our own little individual everything. The centerpiece of the story is not the church. The centerpiece is not the cause and the purposes of God. The centerpiece of everything that God is doing in your life is Jesus himself. He's the centerpiece. Everything that orbits around him, those things all work, end up working right, at least in the final analysis. And the things that don't have orbit around him eventually end up in decay. Jesus is the center figure. This is what that means. We believe him and we act. We don't just believe. There's no place like home. We believe him. We receive love from him, and so we love him and we love others. We love because he loved us first. Do you see what I'm saying? He's the center of the story, and he always will be. We have hope in him. That's what Paul says. Our hope is in Jesus. We hope in him because he's working. He's putting all things under his feet. He's reigning now. He's going to come again. We have hope that is certain because we know that something better is coming. As bad as it might be now, something better is coming. Would you say that with me? Something better is coming. Now louder. Something better is coming. Because God is good, and God is using his sovereign energies to work things out for our good. Faith acts. Love labors, I get that confused, and hope endures. Although you could kind of mix these up and you'd still be okay. Faith has to find expression. It's not faith if it doesn't find expression. Are you with me in that? Faith is not this static sort of idea. Well, that's, I believe that if I just let this go, that it will hit the floor. Well, that cost me nothing. There wasn't a lot of belief oriented in that, was there? But to step on the diving board when there's no water in the pool and dive off the diving board expecting the water to be in there by the time I get there, no, that's faith. Might be presumption, but it's faith. It's a different kind of faith, and it has to find expression. Faith isn't static, it's dynamic, it grows. It's the way into the Christian life, it's the way on in the Christian life. It's an expectation that God is going to be good with me, he's going to give good things to me, and I have to respond in active response to him in all kinds of different ways. Here's some examples. A Jewish tax collector, a little short guy, couldn't see Jesus when he's coming into Jericho, and so he climbs up in a tree. Jesus calls him out as he's walking down the street. There's all these people all over the place. Calls out the most unpopular person in the entire place. He says, "Zach, I'm coming to your house to have lunch with you today." Zacchaeus bolts out of the tree, comes up to Jesus unprompted. He hasn't heard Jesus preach. He hasn't had anybody wag their finger at him or anything. This is what he says. "Look, Lord," first thing out of his mouth, "look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Faith acts. This is just responsiveness to Jesus. The woman with the bleeding for 12 years, she presses through the crowd. "If I can just touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed." She touches the hem of his garment. Jesus turns around and says, "Who touched me?" The disciples are like, "What are you saying? I mean, there are people crowding around all over the place, people touching you all the time." He said, "Not this way." Well, finally, the woman, "I touched you." And he looked at her and he said, "Woman, your faith has healed you." Faith acts. In that same account, the next account, two blind men come to Jesus. He says, "Do you believe I'm able to do this?" And they say, "Uh-huh." And he heals them, and he says to them, "Your faith has made you well." The Syrophoenician woman, the Canaanite woman, depending on your translation, she comes to him. She's not a Jew. She's not even related to Judaism at all. She comes and says, "My daughter's demonized and at the point of death." Jesus sort of disses her, says, "Not okay to give the dogs the bread that the kids are supposed to get." And she says, even the dogs get the crumbs. And Jesus is like, "Oh, I like that." He doesn't say exactly that. That's a Bobism. He says, "Woman, go, your faith, you have extraordinary faith. Go, your daughter's well." And she was healed. Faith acts. You have the Roman centurion. He comes to Jesus and he says, He says, my servant is sick at home. And Jesus says, I'll come and heal him. He says, no, you can't come to my house. That wouldn't be right. But just say the word, because I know that you have the authority, because I'm a man under authority. I say to one, do this, and another, do that. And he does it because I understand how this works. Then you just say the word and my servant will be well. Jesus says, whoa, not even in all of my people. And he's saying this in the midst of all these Pharisees and all these Jews. None of you get it like this guy gets it. But most of us would miss that this is that what's being said here isn't not so much the centurion's faith as much as who the centurion's faith is in. He's a complete outsider to the Judaistic, the whole Jewish religion. He's a guy that shouldn't get it at all, but he gets it. He gets who Jesus is. And Jesus is blown away by his faith. Faith acts. You have Abraham. Abraham hears from the Lord, leave the place where you are and go to the place where I will show you. Now, if I were him, I'd say, tell me exactly where. But he doesn't. He just gets up. And for Abraham, this isn't like a simple thing. This is a Bedouin, you know, tribal kind of a thing. So he's taking herds and tents and all this stuff. And you got to tell your dad, hey, where are we going? Not sure, but we're going. And Abraham is called the father of our faith because he acted on that expectation that God had something in mind that was very good. Three guys, three Jewish boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All of the royal entourage says that when the statue comes out in front of everybody, the horns and pipes will play, and when it does, you bow down and worship the statue. And so the horns and pipes play, but three Jewish boys are still standing, even if it costs them their life. Faith acts. And God backs it up. God backs it up. Faith says no to sex outside of marriage. Faith says no to lying, to gossip, to bitterness, to lust, to cheating, to stealing. Faith says yes to caring for the poor and opening up your wallet and your resources and giving. Faith steps out. Faith steps out in obedience. Faith steps out in reconciliation, in forgiveness. Faith builds bridges where no one ever thought a bridge could be built. Faith takes the steps forward. You grow your faith with a steady diet of exercise and truth. You might want to write that down. Faith grows in a steady diet of exercise and truth. If you just have exercise, you will run out of gas. And if you just have truth, you will get fat. It's exercise and truth. And faith grows in that. And so I must ask you, as I have to ask me, what is the state of your faith? What's the state of your faith? Have you become comfortable? Perhaps a way that you know that you're living in faith is that you aren't very comfortable and that you're taking the steps out into that area, because when you're taking steps in faith, typically it challenges the whole safe idea. What's the state of your faith? I have to honestly say to you, I think I have become very comfortable and safe. Not happy about that. Spent most of the morning reflecting on that with the Lord. It's easy just to move into safety, but that's not faith. What's the state of your faith? Faith acts. Love labors. Faith acts and love labors. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul is speaking to a group of believers in the general area of Asia, different cities. And they're all being infected by this idea that being really spiritual means keeping the Jewish holidays and circumcision and becoming more and more and more religious. And perhaps the smartest man that has walked on the planet, religiously in our arena at least, the Apostle Paul, here's how he nets it out. Talking to them, he's got all the education, all the pedigrees, and he says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. What? I mean, that's too simple. No, he's saying to these people that are so convoluted with religion, he is netting it out and he's saying, the only thing, would you say this with me? The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. I think one more time we'll get it. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. That this kind of love means that we are actually laboring, that it's costly to us. The word that Paul uses that he picks for this is the word for toil. There's a lot of heavy lifting that goes on with this. And I think that most of us give up if the love requires any heavy lifting. But this is love in heavy lifting. Now, husbands, I want to say to you that if you love your wife and you're in a labor of love, and I'm not saying show her, oh, this is really hard loving you. That really doesn't work. Doesn't go very far. But if you do the hard work of love with your wife, she will blossom into the woman that God wants her to be. But it's going to cost you. It's going to be heavy lifting. But Bob, I thought if it was God, that it would be just all grace-filled and everything. It's like, no, that's what Paul said. That's just not even real. That's fantasy land. That's not biblical truth. No, the grace of God is that you have the grace to work hard. You have the grace to love with all of your energy. You have the grace to lay down your life for someone else so that what's best for them is what the final outcome is. Love labors, doesn't it? Love pushes through the pain. Some of you would say to me, I can't love. I mean, I can't love well because you don't know the kind of pain I've been through. I'm like, you don't know the kind of pain that Jesus has been through, but it was all love. This New Testament concept of love, it just calls us to something otherworldly. Listen to how Paul describes this. We read this at weddings, but this is tall stuff. Love is patient. Love is kind. We like that part. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not self-seeking. It is not self-seeking. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But this is otherworldly stuff. I had a chance to, at Friday night at our Temple Grandin movie night, and for those of you that didn't come, you really missed it. It's really wonderful, good discussion, really impactful. But Annette came in, and Annette is a person who lives this labor of love thing before in front of me all the time. She's amazing. She came in tears. She had been with a friend. I don't know if she's even a Christian friend. She's not. But a friend who she loves dearly, and the friend asked her to go with her to the hospital because she had some tests done. And she just wanted somebody to be with her. And so Annette went to the hospital and had the test done. And the test came back stage 4 cancer. And that was just torn up. Because she loves and labors with this woman. And whether she comes to Christ or not, she's still going to love her with all of her heart. I see this day in and day out with Annette, this costly labor of love. This is what God is calling us into. This is what drove the Apostle Paul. This is what drove Jesus to push through Gethsemane to the cross. Wow, we got through Gethsemane. Oh, only to be greeted by the cross. Push through the cross, only to be greeted by the grave. Push by the grave. Only to be greeted by the resurrection. Love labors. Labors hard. I want to ask you today, what is the state of your love? If you were to sit down with Jesus over coffee, yes, he probably would have coffee if he was here. And he said, and you asked him, Lord, how do I do in this category? What do you think he would say? In truth. I'm not say I score abysmally on this one. What's the state of your love? What's the state of your heart? Faith, say it with me. Acts. Love labors. And lastly, hope endures. as we said, that hope enduring has to do largely with the fact that God is working and that God is good, and that somehow in all of this, God is going to make good on all the bad things that are going on in my life. And so therefore, he says this most famous verse to the Roman Christians. He says, "We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose." Would you read that out loud with me? Too important to miss. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And so it is this idea that God is good and that he is working, that now we have hope that somehow God is going to work, no matter how crummy the situation that I'm in might be right now, more how difficult the marriage, how hard my parenting might be, this teenager from Mars, whatever that it is, the boss from hell, whatever that it is, the tough time that you're going through, that God is bigger and God is good and God is working. And you need to hear that. You need to know that. You need to anchor your life. In fact, the scripture uses that terminology, that metaphor, that we have this hope as an anchor. That hope is an anchor. It holds us secure. That the ship might be tossed all over the place, but the anchor is secure. We have our hope secure. And this is our God. This is anchored in the fact that God is unspeakably good and he is working on my behalf. And even if it's really hard. And please understand that if it's hard, it doesn't mean that God isn't working. Some of you, I think, you think, this is really hard. I must be outside the will of God. It's like you might be right in the center of the will of God. Think about the people who were burned at the stake for their witness. They say, excuse me, but is this could be the center of God's will, but actually it was. And they didn't deny the Lord, and they lost their lives doing it. And they were right in the center. And you see that so powerfully depicted in the book of Revelation, where all these people that have been martyred are so praised and lauded in heaven because they stuck it out. They didn't give up their hope. They knew that something better awaited them. And that's hope. That something better, unspeakably better, awaits us. And so it says that we have this steadfastness of hope. And the steadfastness is an interesting word in the New Testament. It's an agricultural word. It's a word that describes the ability of certain kinds of plants to withstand all the elements. So you go into different, like in the desert situations where, like the Middle East is so frequently full of, you have these different plants that grow in the crags of rocks. And they are able to withstand in this inclement kinds of circumstances. They have this standing fast in the middle of all these kind of circumstances, no matter what the weather. That's the word steadfast, hupomone in Greek. The Christians who have hope are supposed to be anchored like that. You might think, well, I haven't had any water in a long time. That's the steadfastness of hope. No, I can make it because God is good. I can make it because God is working things on my behalf, even if they look terrible right now. I can make it because I know that after I'm done here, I win. I can make it because God is that good. We sing this song. The old song by Bill Gaither is Because He Lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, life is worth the living just because he lives. This is anchored in the idea in the New Testament that Jesus was raised from the dead. It was impossible, but it happened. And everything hinges on that. And that resurrection now spills out into my life. It creates hope because one day I'm following suit. And if you've trusted him, so are you. So, shifting gears here for just a moment. Imagine with me for a moment. I've asked you to engage these questions. What's the state of your hope? Have you given it up? Do you just give it up quickly? I just get so discouraged and I'm just off. I'm done. I'm not feeling it anymore. Do you give up your hope quickly? What's the state of your love? What's the state of your faith? But I want to turn that around for a moment. What if, Hewlett-Packard commercial, what if this year, You took faith steps every single week for every week this year. Discernible faith steps. Steps out of your comfort, out of your comfort zone. Steps in faith, believing that God is going to do something. He's going to show his goodness somehow. What if you took those faith steps this year? What could this year look like? What could other people's lives look like at the end of this year? What would it look like if you started stepping out in faith as a normal course of your life? Since this is a progress report, this might be something you want to do. That's kind of the idea. What would it look like? So many of us are, we're just comfortable. We might earn a comfortable living. We've got things set the way that we like them, and we're not taking on any steps of faith anymore. What would it look like if you took steps of faith this year? It might mean that you pray for more people who are sick in Starbucks. I hear people joke with me all the time, oh, well, you pray for people at Starbucks. And I'm like, I don't even go in Starbucks. I don't like the coffee there. I do it in Target and in Walmart and in Nordstrom. I don't care. And it's so inconvenient. Lord, I want to walk in faith today, no matter what. I'll pray for people if you run them across my path, I'll pray for them. And I'm having this bad headache. I'm like, could that be you, God? You know, as I'm trying to make myself scarce. No, God's going to take you up on it. But I want to tell you that anybody in the Christian faith, anybody who's done anything for God that has changed the world, has taken steps of faith to do it. Not a single one of them happened by accident. All of them said, I think I've got to step out here. I don't know if I have the resource. I don't know that that's way too big for me, but I have to do something. And they stepped out and the world changed. And the kingdom came. And it all happens by faith acting. And it doesn't happen if faith doesn't act. And I say to you today that I believe that 2015 for us is supposed to be a year where we step out and we see God work. But it's not just me that's stepping out and seeing God's work. God work. It's all of us. All of us. What would it be like if this year you grew as a lover of people? What would it look like if you saw some people that were on the outside of things and you reached out intentionally and you brought them into your world, maybe even made them on your home team, and it was somebody that was outcast and so different from you? But you walk through that door. What happened? What would happen if you did that this year? And you might say, well, but they're so different. I mean, they have different color hair or no hair. And so what? What would it look like at the end of the year if you had 3 or 4 or 5 people? And how many, if there are 100 people in this room, how many people could we impact if we made room in our lives for through 2 or 3 other people in our lives and just loved them well and were in the trenches with them when they needed us? What would happen? What would happen if we said, we're going to build our hope so that we're not so tossed and turned? So that might mean that because I'm building my hope, I'm spending more time in the Word of God, feeding my faith with truth, that I'm loving people more because that's really what it's about, and that I'm actually more stabilized now. And so when people are going through tough times, they can lock arms with me because I'm not going all topsy-turvy. Because I'm really anchored into Jesus now. I'm not just trying to figure out which way the wind is blowing and that's the way how I'm doing. What would it look like next year, at the end of this year, if you put all these 3 things into play? What would it look like? I think it could look pretty good. And I, for one, am in. I'm in just Bob. I'm not in as pastor. I'm in just as Bob. I have a lot of growing up to do in this. What about you? I want to ask you to say to the Lord, I'm in. I'm all in. Would you do that with me? Let's stand.